This morning, I'd like for us to continue our look at the covenants of the Lord. We looked last week at the covenant of creation. We saw that the Lord established this covenant between himself and the man that he had placed in the garden. He established that covenant with man in the generic sense, for it was both male and female in one body that God established a covenant with. The creation that he had set into motion and made as a nest to house this highest of his creation was to be ordered by mankind. Adam and Eve were yet within one body when God commanded them to be in dominion over the earth and to subdue it and to dress it. They were given the glad privilege of laboring in the midst of what God had finished as perfect and to bring it to its full glorious revelation, to be able to praise and honor the Lord who had created it. And we find that the Lord established this covenant based on blood. A covenant, remember, is a blood bond that is irreversible. It is the most holy and sacred of oaths. And God himself, in order to show his own heart and his own character, came and entered into a man's covenant with mankind in the person of Adam and Eve. We saw that man failed the test of the covenant, for until certain conditions are met, the covenant was not yet in effect. And man failed the test. It didn't matter what the test was, remember. It could have been anything. The fact was there had to be prohibition in order that man might choose to obey God. And the Lord said, now if you fail this prohibition, this test, which was don't eat of that tree, the Lord said you will die. And that's all he said. He didn't explain too much about it. You know, when everything's perfect, you don't have an awful lot that you need to have explained to you. And so God simply said, now Adam, I want you and Eve to obey and not to eat of this tree simply because I have told you not to. I want you to choose to obey me because of who I am, not because of the explanation that I give you. And I have been beaten about the neck and shoulders by the Holy Spirit within recent weeks with this same thought in mind. I will say, well, why, Lord? And the Lord says, it doesn't matter. Remember, I didn't tell Adam why. Just like Adam, you couldn't understand if I did tell you why. I said, Adam, you're going to die if you fail this prohibition, but of course you don't know what death is, so we don't need to go into that. Enough to say that you will die, and I want you to choose to be helplessly dependent upon me. It's vitally important that we understand the choice that was presented to Adam. It was not that when he sunk his teeth in this magical fruit that something happened to him. That was not the issue. That was not the point. The point was that Adam and Eve had not fully celebrated their humanness until they made choice. I hear people say disparaging things about being only human. There's a song that people seem to love that I find thoroughly disquieting that says, "Remember, Lord, I'm only human." As if he could forget to begin with, and as if being human was something that was rather disreputable. Being human is marvelous. Humanity is the crown of God's creation. And humanity, apart from God, is death. Understand that. But Adam and Eve were given the privilege of celebrating their humanity. Being fully human means to gladly obey God because of who he is, without explanation. And their choice in this matter was to obey him out of love. And then they were not forbidden to eat of another specific tree in the garden. All the trees they were open to eat. There was another tree called the tree of life. They were not forbidden to eat of that tree. But this one tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And the knowledge of good and evil didn't come in the fruit. The knowledge of good and evil was to come in either the obedience or the disobedience that the tree involved. And we understand the fact that they failed the test. And I'd like to talk about that this morning. The covenant of creation is broken, for Adam and Eve failed the prohibition. And so God, who instituted the original covenant of creation, now steps in and himself is going to initiate another covenant. As the old Puritan writer says, God is always previous. When you go back to the very beginning, you will find that God was there before that. And the furthest that you can go back, God was there previously. God is the great initiator, man the responder to what God initiates. And so, as always, God came to Adam and Eve in the garden at the usual time of fellowship. Man failed under the covenant of creation, and then God steps in and establishes another covenant, the covenant of redemption. This covenant of redemption is going to be further unfolded as we travel through the Old Testament revelation. It will meet its final consummation in the New Covenant. Quite actually, there are really only three covenants. Now, within this second covenant are a number of covenants which further expand and unfold the covenant of redemption. But there really are only three covenants. There is the covenant of creation, which man failed. There is the covenant of redemption with its many ongoing unfoldings. And there is the final new covenant, or the covenant of consummation. Now, the covenant of redemption that God is establishing with Adam and Eve in the garden under our study today will reach its consummation at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And then he himself will initiate and bring us into the inauguration of that final covenant, which is the new covenant, or covenant of consummation. Now, God himself is the surety for all his covenants. They do not depend upon man. The first covenant, the covenant of creation, was brought into failure because of man. But now God steps in and makes certain declaration of things that he will most assuredly do. This is not a conditional covenant. The first one was the covenant of creation. In other words, you must not eat of this tree. But this covenant now, after man has failed the first, God is initiating this covenant of redemption, and this first covenant with Adam we'll call the covenant of commencement or beginnings. God makes certain declarations that depend upon himself and himself alone. For in the final analysis, man cannot be depended on, certainly not by God and even not by himself. So these are things that God himself is most assuredly going to do. And it is the gracious character of God in Revelation that brings about this covenant of commencement, or as the theologians call it, the Adamic covenant. His gracious character is shown because in the midst of judgment, God steps in and makes provision for man's ultimate redemption. You see, it's not as though God is going to be ripped off. It's not as though God is going to be thwarted in his plans and decrees, for God will surely do what he shall surely do. I encourage you to get Arthur Pink's little book, and you can buy it in paperback, on the sovereignty of God, with the understanding as you read it that he is speaking to this subject and this subject only. So you won't expect to find all things spoken of there. But he so thoroughly displays the sovereignty, the absolute potentate who is our God, that it is well worth the purchase price of $2 or $3. You see, in God's words, as he approaches Adam and he sets forth the terms of this new covenant, he shows his original intention is not going to be thwarted. It is going to be finally realized in Jesus Christ. But in this second covenant that we're about to see God inaugurate, all of the responsibilities that were inherent in the first covenant of creation continue on in this second covenant called the covenant of commencement. Let's begin to read in Genesis in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now there is a month of Sundays of preaching in that one chapter. We'll not go into every aspect of it by any means, but enough to say that we have here established the ending of the first covenant of creation and the consummation of the covenant of redemption, which is going to take several succeeding covenants to fully unfold to us. But we have here the beginning. We see that man is still responsible for marriage. He is still responsible to labor. He is still responsible for the Sabbath, or the principle of rest worship is carried on. But there is no test in this second covenant that God is inaugurating. For this covenant of redemption is based not on what man shall or shall not do, but is based solely upon the actions of God himself. Now, we have here a cosmic drama that is enacted. And it involves the totality of man and the totality of all that God has created. It involves animals, for we find that animals who were formerly vegetarian are changed because of this failure of the covenant of creation. It involves vegetable life, for formerly the earth did not produce thorns and thistles, but now because of the actions of the man and the woman, the earth is going to produce that which will discomfit man. Formerly the environment, the whole atmosphere, the seasons, the earth itself, obviously cooperated with man. So now labor is going to be that which brings no celebration with it. Labor is going to be by the sweat of man's brow. And sweat is thereafter used in the scripture as a picture of fleshly effort, or that which man must do or work. It is always associated with the curse. Now please understand that God did not pronounce a curse. He announced the curse. There's a big difference there. It's not though God says, "Because you did this, I'm going to punish you by laying this curse." He simply said, "Because of your actions, this is the natural outworking of the actions that you have done." So a curse is not something that God pronounces and lays upon you, but is simply his explanation for the result of certain actions. So it is going to involve cursings, but it is going to involve blessings. And we've studied our first time together that covenants always involved blessings and curses. There's always the shedding of blood involved in a covenant. And we see here that the shedding of blood is found at the point when God slew an animal and took from that innocent beast the covering to cover up Adam and Eve's exposed nakedness. Obviously, before this, their nakedness was not exposed. And so their whereupon he sets forevermore the working principle that something innocent must die for that which is guilty. Also, this cosmic drama involves the humanity that God has created, Adam and Eve. For the woman is going to bring forth her children with pain. Obviously, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord God and broke the original covenant of creation, cataclysmic changes took place in the all of creation. Number one, animals had to be changed because formerly they had digested tracts that would ingest vegetable life. They had teeth that would be able to ingest vegetable life. But now they have to have teeth that will tear flesh. Their whole digestive system has to be changed. The earth, the environment, there are flowers that you and I have never seen because they are now weeds. They have entered into a state that was not their original state. And as beautiful as the world is, we see yet the world as it is under the curse that Adam brought, not as it was originally. We've never seen earth as God had originally made it. Then it also involved structural changes in humanity. For the woman before was not to conceive evidently as rapidly as she was. Her conception is now going to be multiplied. Plus, she was able to bring forth her children, or could have been, without pain, without discomfort. There has been a structural change in her body that now does not involve alleviation of pain. Now she's going to bring forth children in pain, and there will be more of them. So we see that great structural changes have happened, both in animal life, it's happened in environmental life, it's happened in vegetable life, and it's happened in humanity. Great cataclysmic changes have taken place by man's failure to keep and observe the original covenant of creation. However, those three basic intents, or principles, I'll say, of the covenant of creation remain intact. The principle of marriage, the principle of work, and the principle of Sabbath rest or worship. All those things are going to be included. Remember, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, he did not institute the Sabbath. He said, remember the Sabbath. This was that which was written in the heart of all mankind. They understood the Sabbath principle, though they lost it. Humanity at large did. And God restored the remembrance of the principle of rest, worship, and celebration to God when he inaugurated this Jewish nation. So we'll come to that later on. Now, when the serpent approached, why did he approach Eve? Anybody have any ideas? Why did he come to Eve first? Well, number one, that's always a good principle of attack, is to attack the most vulnerable place. You see, he didn't come to Adam. And why not? Well, for one thing, Adam has just recently named all the animals. And he named them not just something to call them to come to supper, but he named them a name that was indicative of their character. It means that he knew the animals, he understood how they acted, he understood their motivation. He gave them a name indicative of their character itself. And he had just named serpents serpents, and he knew they didn't talk. So the serpent, when he became host to the devil, approached Eve first, who wasn't there when the animals were named. You remember that? Adam was still yet within one body, all of humanity, the male and the female. And so she was there, but as one teacher said, she was Eve come lately. She hadn't seen that. This fellow Palmer Robertson, who writes on the covenant, is so very good. And he mentions that she wasn't around then, you know. Eve was the one who would not know that. She did not have all the information that Adam would have. And so the serpent approached her first. Now, the serpent came and approached her with a question. The King James says, "Hath God said?" It's always the principle that to bring doubt upon God's goodness. Why was God so angry about it? Why was it so important that Eve obey God? When you understand what the serpent was saying, he was actually saying, God really isn't good. God is not as he has presented himself to be. God is to be suspect. And all basic religion, even men who are not religious, have believed that same lie. You know, if God ever really gets his hands on you, he will send you to some malarial swamp to suffer greatly. I mean, it is all over if you come to God. One teacher says that the basic concept of God in all fundamentalist religions is that if you ever give yourself to God, you must give up all things that are pleasurable. And you know, suffer, and you know, never again will you have any fun. People will look at us and they think that we're crazy. We don't have any fun. Why? We are just dour, and we go to church. I mean, who can have fun at church? Of course. And so that's man's mentality of God, because it is the basic lie: God is not good. That is the lie from which all lies extend: is that God is not good. Now, the glory of God here is attacked. The action of Adam and Eve was not that of ignorant or unknowing people. It was the action of those who should have known better. It's true that the woman was the excuse, if any could be excused, she could, because she was deceived. She was plain fooled. But Adam made his choice with full knowledge of his action and full knowledge of what God had said would be the result of it. Though he didn't understand it, but he knew that it would happen. And so Eve made the choice and took to Adam, and he ate too. Now, I think it's vitally important for you to understand what Adam did. Eve made a mistake. You can tell she thought she did good because she went to Adam to show how good she had done and invited him to join her. Please do not think that Eve was subtle and tempted and enticed Adam. The scripture says we are enticed when we are drawn away of our own lust. Adam did what he did because of Adam, not because of Eve. He did it because of what was in it for number one. And I'd like to establish that fact. We have, we're not in the Garden of Eden now because of Adam's error, not because of Eve's. That's very important to understand. It wasn't because of Eve. She was not deceived, but Adam was not deceived. It was because of him. In Adam, all men die. When Adam received Eve, when God brought, and I've told you this before, but enough to reiterate it, in particular for those listening on tape, when Eve came to Adam and the Lord brought her to him, Adam named her woman. It was only after the fall that her name became Eve. Adam then named her Eve, for he said she's the mother of all living. But before the fall, she was Isha, or one like myself. A mirror image, a face-to-face, equal but different, one to be shared, one to share me. She was the other half of him. They were halves of each other. It was only after the fall that we see the difference set in, and I'll discuss that. When Eve came to Adam, having eaten of the fruit, he was faced then with the choice: shall I choose myself or shall I choose God? He had to choose between loves. Shall I choose God because of who he says himself to be and because I love him? Or will I choose Eve, not because I love Eve, but because I love myself? Eve is myself. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. His choice was between self-serving self or self-serving God. And we know his choice. Adam's choice was a selfish choice. It was not so that Eve not be unhappy by being separated from him. It was in order that he be not unhappy by being separated from Eve. Eve was himself. She was, as I say, she was the only game in town. It was that. And he did not want to be, he did not want to die to himself. Do you understand that? You understand that principle? It's vitally important that you understand that. For thereupon he set what is forever the actions of men and women apart from Christ, and that is self-serving self. I do not want to die to myself and live unto God, so I choose selfishly. And all men are born into that, having inherited it from Father Adam. Now, the Lord, after he came to fellowship with them, and that's so amazing to me, you know, the Lord who knows all things, sought them out, even gave Adam an opportunity to repent. You do understand that, don't you? He said, Adam, where are you? He gave Adam an opportunity to acknowledge that he had sinned. Who knows what God would have done? I don't know. But we know that Adam was not repentant, because he said, in essence, it's really your fault, God. I am not to blame. It's that woman that you gave me. He shifted the blame. And then he turned to the woman. He says, what is this that you have done? She told the truth, girls. Mark that down. She told the truth. If she didn't shift blame, she said, the serpent deceived me. And then he turned to the serpent, And as the fella says, he looked at Adam, and Adam looked at Eve, and Eve looked at the serpent, and the serpent looked around, and there was nobody there, and he had to take it. He looked at the serpent, and he spoke to the serpent first. One teacher says, possibly because this is the order of rebellion. For the serpent had rebelled against the Lord God first. He speaks to the serpent, then he speaks to the woman. She was next in rebellion, and then he speaks finally to Adam. So perhaps that's it. Perhaps it's in a reverse order there. But understand this. The Lord is going to establish his covenant by himself. He's going to do it for man. So what does he do? Number one, he takes the initiative. He announces curses and blessings, which we're going to look at. He then kills an animal. Blood is shed. Or Adam and Eve are clothed in what could be translated as aprons or cloaks or coverings. It wasn't the bikinis. It was coverings to hide their nakedness, instituting the principle of the covering of another. And it was probably a lamb. It would be very, doesn't say it was, but it certainly indicates that they knew about the shedding of lambs, because in the next chapter, Abel is going to bring the firstling of his flock. He knew to do that. So it could be well that it was a lamb that was covering them. A lamb's skin covered their nakedness. Nonetheless, the rest of it is that man is now going to be protected from the tree of life. Because after the fall, if man had then reached out, says the Lord God, and eaten of the tree of life, he would be established forever, irreversibly, in his rebellion. So we see that there was the possibility before the fall for man to have eaten of the tree of life and thereby be forever established in his obedience. Now, this is where you can shout. For you see, Jesus is the tree of life. We learn that from the New Testament. And having eaten of him, we are established in our obedience. Don't you love that? And so important was it, and so irreversibly was it, that God put Adam and Eve out of the garden in order to protect them from reaching out and eating of the tree of life and remaining forever in their rebellion. For God has undertaken that man will be redeemed. And the succeeding chapters of the Old Testament unfolds how God is going to implement this covenant of redemption. And we will see that as the weeks go by. But in this covenant of commencement, this beginning covenant, he lays the established principles by which man shall live. God himself is going to speak. He speaks first to the serpent. And the word to Satan is found in verse 14. He said, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. Now, he didn't just speak to that animal or that beast, but he spoke to the entity that was indwelling that beast. He spoke not only to the snake, which now crawls on its belly, has remnants of its former beauty and the colors and colorations and the skillfulness of the way the animal is put together, the serpent is put together, but he spoke to the devil who was indwelling, that inhabiting that animal at the time, and he said, you're going to eat dust. It is a comfort to me to know that the Lord God says, I decree that the devil shall eat dust. The earth that was cursed because of the devil's leading is the earth that the devil is going to feed on all the days of his life. So whatever happens, the devil eats dust. I think that's good news. He speaks then further to the devil, and he says, I am going to perpetuate, I'm going to institute and perpetuate a lifelong continuing warfare between you and the woman. Now, this enmity is initiated by God. I was getting ready this morning, and I was thinking, you know, Lord, I'm beginning in my 47th year, I'm beginning to get a grasp on how blind and how mankind in general, fallen man, is set against the gospel. I mean, set against the gospel, set against the good news of our God. And the more you walk and the more you observe, the more you see that. But then I said, but you know, Lord, it's not that they have set themselves against the gospel. You have established that enmity yourself. We're going to see how this happens. He's established this enmity. When you go out here and the world is ravenously enraged against Jesus Christ, understand this. God set that enmity. They didn't choose that for themselves. It is the basic intent of their nature, inborn, to be set against Jesus Christ. And let's observe why. Three fronts that this enmity is established. It's first between Satan and the woman. Then it's between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And then finally, it is between a he and a you. It says, he shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. And we're going to look into those three areas there. First, there is enmity between Satan and the woman. The woman is first approached by Satan. And why did God speak that there would be enmity between Satan and the woman? Or why didn't God talk to the man first? He spoke to the woman before he spoke to the man. I think he wanted to establish something. For one thing, he wanted man to understand that even though he came about his downfall at the hand of his wife, that it would only be at the hand of his wife that he'd be redeemed from the downfall. I think that's good to know. Lest Adam rise up in pride against his wife and say, well, it was your fault, and so therefore down with you. Have nothing more to do with you. So the Lord establishes right away that womanhood will be his implement by which he will redeem back to himself the race. So it's very important. He establishes her position right away before Adam's eyes. He establishes the position of the woman. The redemption will not be accomplished apart from the woman. He speaks of her seed. And then he focuses in on her role as the deliverer. Now, what is meant by woman? He said here that I will establish enmity between you and the woman, Satan. Was it womankind? Well, in a sense it was. Was it between her, particularly Eve? It was an establishment of all of the succeeding generations that would come through Eve would be the bearer of those that would be at enmity between the woman and Satan. If you will notice, in every unenlightened country, unenlightened by the light of the gospel, women are downtrodden. And it is as though through the male, Satan rages against the woman who bore the deliverer that crushed his head. And it is only where the gospel comes that women are allowed to enter into any measure, no matter how small, of co-equal citizens. It is only there where womankind is honored and lifted. For in every benighted culture of the world, womankind is merely a tool, an instrument to procreate and bring pleasure to the man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ liberates womankind and brings her into the position of fulfillment. I have said before, if I were not a Christian, I would be a militant feminist because of the obvious inequities that our society perpetuates. But please understand, the liberties that we know have been brought about not because of militant feminism, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which militant feminism would like to stamp out. They want to destroy the concept of marriage, which is one of the original tenets of the covenant of creation. And so God comes and speaks to the Satan first. He says, I'm going to establish enmity between you and the woman. And number two, he says, I'm going to establish an enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, what is this seed that he is speaking of here? Immediately in the next chapter, we have the definition. For there we see the disagreement between Cain and his brother Abel. And it was a disagreement over worship. Isn't that interesting? Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, for he was a shepherd. He brought that which only God could do. But Cain brought the produce of a cursed earth that he had earned by the sweat of his brow, and God said it is not acceptable. And Cain slew his brother Abel because his brother was accepted before God and he was not. And we know that Cain, as it says in 1 John, was of that wicked one. There is in the world an enmity between the seed of the evil one and the seed of God. The scripture says that we are born, in 1 Peter chapter 1, of the sperm of God, that is, the Word of God. So it's not just all humanity, but it is particular ones in humanity. There is a division that is in humanity, but those who are born of the seed of the wicked one and those who have been born again by the word of truth and are the seed of God. John the Baptist spoke to the religious leaders of his day and said, call them a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes. Jesus spoke to them and said, you are of your father, the devil. So there is that seed of the devil, that seed of mankind that is given over to the mentality of hell. And they are at enmity, and God set the enmity himself. Do not feel particularly burdened by the disparaging remarks of sinful, unenlightened men, for God set that in motion. You can stand it. That Jesus could stand it. He said, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know that you set that enmity to mark the difference between those that were born of the Spirit of God and those that were born naturally, descended from Adam. So understand this, that when you endure persecution in the world, because of your bearing the name of Jesus Christ, God set that in motion, and it is one of the firmest revelations of the fact that you are His, because you endure the enmity that he initiated in the Garden of Eden between these two seeds. So all of humanity is of one seed or the other. They're either of the seed of the devil or the seed of God. And there is enmity between the two. There is no meeting ground between the two. You've done it before. You've been in a gathering. You're all having a good time. And yet, you're treated by those who know that you're a Christian. You name the name of Jesus. You're treated as sort of like an idiot child, and they sort of endure you. At best, it's with an endurance of, well, bless your heart, you're stupid and you can't help it, or else it is open antagonism. And it is because of the enmity. There is no meeting that. You're just a square peg in a round hole among these folks. And you know that. There is no real heart fellowship between you. Though you may get along, though you may enjoy one another, though you may have conversation, though you may have a certain amount of give and take, but there's no real heart fellowship because you have different seed. You are of a different race than they. And God himself established that enmity. And then there's an enmity between it disappears. So, see, we start out, we said, cursed are you more than any cattle, any beast. Dust shall you eat. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. And then all of a sudden there is a change in tenses here. There are different pronouns we begin to use. It says, he shall bruise you. Now, we're not talking about descendants here. We're talking about one specific descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I find this real fascinating. The struggle now is between a he and a you. It's not between you and the woman. It's not between your seed and her seed. It's between a he and a you. So now we've narrowed it on down till we find out this one final deliverer who is to come, who we know is Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, he's going to bruise your head. Now, that is an Old Testament terminology for the defeat of enemies. Joshua called the enemies of God in that they had captured and told the leaders of the people to put their feet on their neck. It's a picture. Someone puts their foot on your neck, they are above you. They are in a controlling position. Animals like dogs and other beasts will lower the head to indicate submission to one to another. And so Joshua did that sort of his picture talk. The Lord says, now this is what's finally going to happen. I'm going to overcome you, devil, and the deliverer that will come by way of the woman that you have deceived is going to bruise your head. You've heard me say often that you can get your heel bruised and be temporarily inconvenienced, but if you get your head bruised, you're out of commission. That's where all the works are. You get your head bruised, and it's all over for you. So he says, look at Psalms 110. This is real interesting. Psalms 110, one of the most glorious of the Psalms, one of the Psalms that is truly messianic in all of its ins and outs. And let's read Psalm 110 and verse 6. It says, he, speaking of the Lord's deliverer, will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpse. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. He will lift up his head. It speaks of him shattering his enemies. The King James says he will smash the head of his enemies. Turn back over to Psalms 91. This is the psalm that Satan quoted to the Lord when he tempted him in the wilderness. Remember this? He said in verse 11 of Psalms 91, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. But look, evidently the devil didn't realize the full implication. He didn't quote the next verse. It says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And the Lord did trample him down in that temptation and later at the Garden of Gethsemane and finally on the cross itself. He trampled underfoot the head of the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers. He took away from them their ability to attack. He pulled the teeth of the pseudo-lion, the devil. And so then he says, now understand this. He says, you are going to bruise his heel. I'm told by this, for one thing, this French surgeon who did autopsies in France years ago found out that the only way to really totally bruise a heel is in crucifixion. You understand, the pictures show crucifixion as this with the feet overlapping, but in reality that is not the position they were in, for the knees were bent to the side and it was like this. The heels were laid one on top of the other, and the spike went through the heel just about at the ankle bone. There is a place there for it to catch. And so the body was twisted on the cross, the arms extended with the nails going just at the base of the wrist where it has a place to catch, and with the legs bent to the side and either to the left or the right, so that he could push up and get leverage in order to inhale air and then lower themselves on the cross in order to exhale air. And so the heel was bruised in crucifixion. Isn't it interesting that the spike went through his heel on the cross? He said, you will bruise his heel. You will give him a temporary inconvenience, but that is not to be a continuing inconvenience. But the bruising that he does is on your thinking apparatus. It will be a once and forever bruise that will last and will render you incapable. Now we see that God speaks to the woman. In this speaking to the woman, he includes both curses and blessings. He said that she's going to have children. Well, that's a blessing. He said so another place, that children are a blessing from the Lord. But then he said he was going to multiply her sorrow in childbearing. She's going to bear her children in pain and discomfort, and there's going to be, you can translate it either, I'm going to multiply your sorrow, or I'm going to multiply your childbearing. It's not clear which one is actually multiplied. Evidently, they are both multiplied. And then she says something that my favorite Bible teacher disappointed me greatly. He missed it, folks. He really missed it. And I couldn't understand why he missed it until I began to read the books he read. And I know they're the books he read because of the way he's teaching from it. And the fellow that he read from missed it, which will warn you. Be careful. Just because you read it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It says to the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. Now, that's interesting. He says, you're going to bring forth your children in pain. How many of you remember the delivery room? Do you remember women cursing their husbands when they're in labor? Swearing them if they can ever get out of there and get their hands on that man for putting them in this position. He says, yet, but in spite of the fact that you're going to bear pain, in spite of that, your desire is going to be for your husband. Now, my Bible teacher, who is so disappointed in me, says that her desire was to dominate him. However, that is not the true and proper translation of that term. That term is translated better, and in other places, your turning or your leaning or your following shall be to your husband. You go back to your Hebrew and look at it, and you'll find that is the more proper translation, your leaning. What he's saying is this, even though your union with Adam is going to bring you pain and discomfort in childbearing, but you're going to turn to him and follow him. And we see it happens before the end of the chapter. She turns and follows Adam, and the Lord says, your leaning is you're going to be just like him. He was adamant and defensive and unrepentant. The woman wasn't. She just told the truth. But he said, you're going to be like your husband. You're going to turn and follow him and become one just like him. And you too are going to be defensive and unrepentant. You're going to accept lies about me just like Adam had. You're going to have his attitude. You're going to be like him. People who live together and get like one another. They adopt the same attitudes oftentimes, and they begin to look like one another. Give them long enough. And so what he's saying here is that you are going to follow your husband and be one like him. You're going to prefer him to me. You're going to prefer lie to truth. Right now you told the truth, but you're going to prefer the lie. It was a prophetic utterance. It was telling her what her life was going to be like. not a curse. But the Lord said, because you're going to follow your husband and your leaning is going to be toward him, he's going to dominate you. And so he said, he will rule over you. And that ruling is a harsh rule. It is an autocratic, dictatorial rule. It is not one in loving responsibility. How unlike that is what Paul says over in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to it, if you will. The book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is answering the problems that were put to him in a letter from the church. He's answering those problems. He says in chapter 11, he said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, what evidently they had written to him about who's the boss. Who's the boss? The women are getting unruly here. And we want you to send them some word to put them in their place. But he doesn't do that. And yet, countless and untold preachers of the male persuasion have used these scriptures to suppress women and to rob them of their equality in the body of Christ. For he says that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God's the head of the Christ. Now, what the dear gentleman will teach you, some of them, I will have to say there are some who are a little bit more intelligent than the others. Please bear with me here. This is what the gentleman will teach you. They'll say they have what they call the umbrella effect. And understand, this is a part of the curse. This that I'm about to tell you is the result of women, of Eve, turning or desiring, as it is turned, translated, her husband, her following her husband. They'll teach you this. They call it the umbrella effect. They said there's God, and under God is Christ, and under Christ is the man, and under the man is the woman and the little chappie. See that? And the extremism of this that is taught and has been taught in a fellowship here in our church, in our town, is that woman's only access to God is through the man. She's got to go through, it's a form of Gnosticism, you see. She's got to go through all of these in order to get to God. So there are those women in our town who are forbidden to read the Bible when they're at home alone, lest they should misinterpret. I'll agree, that's an extreme, but nonetheless, it leads and tends toward that. But in fact, the word head, as used there in the scripture, is translated in the Bible only three ways in the New Testament. Head means this thing that's sitting on top of your shoulders, your head. Or it's translated a foundation, like the head of a building, the cornerstone. Or it is translated as source, or the head of a river. Now, what the Bible is saying there, and Paul is saying, is that God is the head of Christ. God is the foundation upon which Christ rests, Christ the Messiah. God is the source from which Messiah comes. You understand? The foundation, the source. And Christ himself is the foundation upon which the man rests. He is that which stabilizes the man. He is the source of the man, allowing man to come to his full fruition and development. And the man is the foundation or the source upon which the woman rests. The man is to undergird and support her, to see that she comes to her full development. He is the source from which she may rest and come to her full ability. And when you get to finish a building, you're not going to add any more to it. What do? You put a roof on it. You put a hat on it. So the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. It says, then, that's all I'm going to do, says God. That's it. That's the end of it. God's the foundation of Christ upon which Christ rests and is his source. The man is on the foundation of Christ. He, the man, is the source and foundation of the woman. And that's all I'm going to do. Put a hat on it. Put a roof on it. Her hair is her glory. And he says, now for a man to have a roof on his head is to deny God's order. A man doesn't need. And what he's talking about is that little beanie cap that they wore, remember? And they wore a prayer shawl then. And now they wear the little beanie cap too. Which says in Judaism, I am a great sinner. I cannot appear before God without a covering, an atonement. I'm a great sinner. It says, now for a man to pray like that, disgraces his head, disgraces his foundation, Jesus Christ. But for a woman, why, it's a glory for her to have her head covered up. And they were talking not about hats necessarily, but about coverings. A woman has a covering. It's her hair. And it's glory. For a man to wear a long hair was a shame. It said, I am taking the position of being a slave. For a man to wear a long hair was for him to be a Nazirite. Remember that? Remember the Nazirite? It was him to take, it was like fasting. It was to assume a subordinate role. It was to put a hat on his head and say, I'm a great sinner. But, and it was the custom of the day. But for a woman, it was her glory. So let her pray with her hair. You shouldn't have to cut her hair. She didn't have to leave it long or short. It's her glory. It is the hat. It is the roof of God's foundational building. He has built it up. Do you see the difference? That being misunderstood today is a result of the curse, gals. That's it. And so, therefore, we are to, our husbands are not to keep us down, to keep us in our place, but they are to support us, to be our source, to see to it that we come to the full flower, for we're the other half of them. And when we succeed, they succeed. And so, therefore, what a difference from these poor, poor women that I have sat with, whose husbands keep them down. They keep them barefooted and pregnant and on the edge of town, so to speak. It's that mentality. And to use God as their lodestone is an insult. Now, I discovered that I was very resentful, very angry. I was, I couldn't understand. And I realized what made me angry was that God seemed to be a party to this inaccuracy, this inequity. And as long as God was a party to it, I said, that's not right. Even I, stupid as I am, know that's not right. How could God be a party to this? And yet I was told by the dear brethren that this was God's will. When I discovered the truth of it, all my anger left. All my militancy left. I mean, the Bible says if a man wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. And if the poor fellow doesn't know any better, well, God bless him, I know better. I don't have anything to fight for anymore because I know God's not a party to it. I realized, in retrospect, that what caused me to resent and to feel stifled was that I thought God was okaying this unfairness, and something in me says, not fair, not fair, that's not right. I know that's not right. But yet I was told that this was of God. I discovered it wasn't. And with the discovery, out went my anger, out went my resentment. I have nothing to prove. If the fellow doesn't know it, it's just ignorance on his part, and God is no party to it. So I have nothing to strive for anymore. If you want to get the feminism and the feminism, feministic attitudes out of Christian women, teach them the truth. Teach them the truth. And it frees you, right? It'll make you free. It, even though the culture may not change, you have changed in the middle of the culture. It's the fact that God seems to be a party to this that causes this rebellion. And eventually, with the umbrella things, on the, you know, it will break out. It will break out. It'll break out someplace. Those women are going to resent it, and they're going to display that resentment in some form or fashion, some way. So God speaks to the woman, and he says, you're going to follow Adam. And as a result, he's going to dominate or rule you. And we have seen that that has happened, even in the very church of Jesus Christ. And then God turns, and he speaks to the man. He last speaks to the one who bears the greatest responsibility. He says, now, part of the blessings and the curses, remember, all involved in the covenant. He said, the blessing is you're going to eat. I'm going to feed you. You see, man had no right to claim food from God. He said, you're going to eat. It's not going to be as easy as it would have been, but I am going to feed you. I'm going to keep you with sustenance and with life. What a blessing of God that he causes his rain to come on the just and the unjust. God, who does not owe mankind anything, to whom mankind sets himself against, God still feeds all. He takes care. And the fact that there are people going hungry today is not God's fault. It is because man has attempted to rape his environment. Man can't even administer the earth like he was supposed to do because it's self-serving self. That's why man strips the earth of trees, and so there is erosion. There is no tangle of roots to grab and absorb the water. Therefore, there can be no crops grown. Every place where the gospel has been accepted is a place of prosperity, and you mark that down. every place the gospel has been accepted, in any form at all, the people are richer financially. They prosper in every area. But in countries where there is starvation, where there are people going hungry, it is because they worship the blind idols. In India, where cattle roam the streets and they won't drink the milk, they won't eat that. Their babies will lie down on the ground and starve to death while they're giving flowers and what little food they have to a beast. When that was there to serve them, they are serving the beast. God speaks to the man. He says, I'm going to feed you. You will have adequate food. His gracious promise of food. And then he says, but the curse is, and he's not announcing a curse. He is only describing the curse that Adam set in motion. He says, that food is going to come to you by the sweat of your brow. Labor no longer will be a celebration of praise to God. Labor no longer will be that glad, joyful enterprise by which you bring all of creation into the full flower of praise and adoration of God. No longer will the earth cooperate. Now, it says in the Hebrew, Adam, you're going to stir the earth. You're going to stir the earth. Your face, instead of being lifted to God, leading the earth in praise, your face is going to be turned to the earth, and you're going to serve the earth that should have served you. And not only that, but you are going to return to dust. You who were created to rule the earth, the dust of the earth is going to rule you. For in the end, the grave will have you. You will die. Death is not annihilation, it is separation. When someone is dead, it isn't that they don't exist anymore, it's that we can't contact them. So man died the minute he disobeyed God. He was dead to God, he could not contact God anymore. There was no more meeting of the minds. They were not of one heart and one mind. Man was not with God anymore. Man was instinctively God's enemy. He said, it's the woman that you gave me. And so it is that man has died as God said that he would. He died spiritually immediately, and he began to die progressively. Adam is going to live over 720 to 50 years or so. He's going to live a long time. But Adam died the day he disobeyed God, the day he chose himself over the God that loved him. The day that Adam chose to be independent of God and not need God anymore. That day, Adam died. He died in spiritual relationship to God, and he began to die physically. He eventually is going to return to the very dust that God created him from, and so it is. This covenant of consummation, or covenant of beginnings, has been announced. It will continue on down through the spiral until we hit, as I say, we hit the sewer of the human race, which is the flood. I would not want you to think of these ensuing years between this time and the time that the flood comes as just a little short time. It was as much time as we have had so far. It was centuries and centuries and centuries. It was many, many thousands. It was many, many years. I'm saying thousands. It was a long time. Let me say that. It was time enough for culture to come about, to bring the race of men to a great high point intellectually, educationally, knowledge of many, many things. The sciences flourished, and all of the academic fields were there in flourishing, but it was still a race that was under the curse. God puts the man and the woman out, and he establishes a guard at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and I love that. A guard that held a flashing sword, not to keep man out so much as to protect the way back in. Because God, who will not be thwarted, is going to once again bring man back into full fellowship with himself. But someone will have to take the full force of that sword, that flashing fiery sword. Where is the one who will take that sword? He is to come. We find Christ in the Old Testament right in the very beginning of the book. For we have the promise of the Deliverer who is to come, but cannot bring man back into the garden without taking that judgment of sword of the wrath of God. He himself takes that, brings man back into the Garden of Eden, where man once again may feast on the tree of life and be forever established in his obedient relationship with God. We know that as the new covenant of the church, the covenant of consummation, which we shall get to eventually. But God now has inaugurated and instituted the first of the covenants of redemption. They will become as we go along, and they will unfold in more detail. But this is so important. I've taken time on these because, you see, The world wants to dismiss Genesis. If you can get rid of the first three chapters of Genesis, you can do pretty good. But in Genesis, you have to deal with a God, utterly sovereign, unbeginning, himself the beginner of all things. You must meet God where he is, who he is, without explanation, without defense, just simply in the beginning God. And here we find the seedbed of all. One has said the gospel can be preached very good from the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Very beautifully can the gospel be preached. It's all here. Genesis is the seed book of the Old Testament, just as the book of John is the seed book of the New. Interesting. John is the Genesis of the New Testament. It is the book of beginnings. It takes the genealogy of Jesus back further than Matthew, who takes it back to Abraham, David. Takes it further than the book of Luke, who takes it back to Adam. This takes the generation, the genealogy of Jesus, before there was anything but God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the book of John, you find the seedbed of all of the truths that have come to us in the new covenant. For it is there that Jesus is the bread of life. It's there that he is the resurrection and the life. It is there that he is the door, the way, the truth. It is there that he is most definitely stated in all of these beautiful pictures of his personhood. Genesis is the seedbed of the entire Bible, and it's particularly the Old Testament. And John is the seedbed of the New. It's the Genesis of the New, in which there is in embryo all of the truths that will further be opened up and enlarged on as you go through the book. Father, blessed be your holy name, and blessed be your covenant. Lord, David was right. He said, your loving kindness is better than life. That legal term by which you have bound yourself irrevocably to be given over to seeing that we get the best that can be brought to us. Where you spend days and time envisioning and devising ways to bless us. Lord, we thank you for that. We call upon you, God of the covenant, and honor you by calling. We call upon you to bring about your covenant in our behalf, in behalf of our households and our children, our husbands. Let us be a fruitful vine at the side of our husband. Let us be a shadow over our children. Let us be our God, that which you created woman to be. Let us come to our fulfillment, blessing and praising you in all the areas of life that you lead us into. Let us be true daughters of mother. Let us be those daughters of Eve who are at enmity with the devil and who produce a race that are at enmity with him. Those who have bowed the knee before the deliverer, through whom our own kind, that deliverer, came. We bless you, Father, for your gentleness with women. We praise you for your provision for women. Thank you for your favor for women. Thank you, Lord, for giving us favor and being that to us that we have the desire for. Lord, forgive us for trying to demand of our husbands, which our husbands are incapable of giving, that only God himself can satisfy us. Oh, Lord, let us be so fulfilled and so satisfied in you that we may turn to our husbands and give and pour over them and our children, that we may be the other half of him and bring him to fulfillment, oh God, that we may take our position before you gladly and with great joy, with great honor and dignity, to be women of truth. And, oh God, open the eyes of the daughters of Israel. Open the eyes of the daughters of the Church of the Living God to see the truth about themselves, to understand the high and elevated position that you have appointed to us. Oh Lord, let us turn to our other half, to our face-to-face, and be a completement for him and find in him all that you set there for us. Let us join with the other half of ourselves to produce a race of those who will praise the Lord, to populate the earth with others just like ourselves, born of the Spirit of God, calling on the blessing of the covenant to bless our seed and our seed. Lord, we pray for all of our children right now, that they may be men and women of faith, men and women who know the covenant, who know their God and do exploits. We pray for men and women to marry our children, who will be the other half of them, who will complete them and lift them in praise and worship before you. We pray for our unborn grandchildren. Lord, Brother Hill said you couldn't get racehorses out of mules. Lord, we don't want our kids marrying mules. We're asking in the name of Jesus Christ for godly men and women of the seed of the Most High to birth and bring our grandchildren into the world. We claim our grandbabies in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God according to your covenant, that they may walk the face of the earth being a glad proclamation of the glorious God whom we serve. We pray, Lord, for those who are in the womb of our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren, for as many generations as may walk the face of the earth before you come again. We claim our descendants for the name of Jesus Christ. We speak over them the blessing of the covenant this moment. Lord, those that are contained within the wombs yet unborn, we call upon you in their behalf. We say that the devil shall not have our seed, but our seed will live and be strong and glorify their God. Walk as men and women of peace in a world of turmoil, that they will be windows in which the world may catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Call together from the east and from the west, from all the places that may be, we call our children into the fellowship of the Most High. Wherever that man or that woman is that is going to marry our babies, we ask right now that you save their soul, that you fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you draw them to you, O God, and prepare them to marry and to our family, and prepare our hearts to receive them, Father. Now I know that some of our babies have married in unfortunate circumstances, Lord, but we thank you that it may have been unfortunate circumstances, but once they came under our name, it was fortunate for them. We claim them in the name of Jesus. We claim our Father, righteous seed, because of your covenant. We glorify you. We praise your holy name, Most High God. Now, Lord, be father and mother to those descendants of ours who will not allow us to father and mother them now. You be father and mother to them. Oh, Lord God, we honor and bless your holy name. Thank you that you have a seed for yourself. Blessed be the name of the living God. Lord, if I don't live to lay my hand on the head of my great-great-grandchildren, bless them and honor the prayer I have prayed before you this day. Because of the cleanliness of my hands, O God, bless my children. Because you've washed me in your blood, I call upon you, Lord. Thank you that I may be with you untold years and years before you come again. For while I am there delighting in beholding you, you'll be blessing and answering this prayer down right here among my seed. And my seed seed. I thank you. Oh God, I can lay out and go to sleep at night knowing that. Lord, I can see the world coming at me and my babies from all directions, and I can lift my hands and praise the glorious God of covenant. In the face of all of that, Lord, there is peace and there is rest. We honor you. We delight in you. We call all of the universe to witness the fact that we have been put into covenant with him. Hear, O angels. Hear, O demons. Hear all that is in the universe. Look what the Lord God has done. He has gotten himself a victory. He's reached down into the pit and brought up to himself and washed and cleansed and birthed by his own work this bit of flesh. All praise be to the name of the living God. Hallelujah to God forevermore. Blessed and holy are you. Oh, blessed are you, Lord.